So our gospel lesson for today is taken from the Gospel of Luke. It is chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, and then 16 through 20. If you'd like to follow along, you can find it in your New Testament portion of the chairback Bibles on pages 66 and 67. Hear now these words. After this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. He said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go on your way. See, I am sending you out like lambs into the midst of wolves. Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace to this house.' And if anyone there who shares in peace, your peace will rest on that person. But if not, it will return to you. Remain in the same house, eating and drinking whatever they provide, for the laborer deserves to be paid. Do not move about from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and its people welcome you, eat what is set before you. Cure the sick who are there and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not welcome you, go out into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off in protest against you.' Yet know this, the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, on that day it will be more tolerable for Sodom than for that town. Whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me, and whoever rejects me rejects the one who sent me." The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, in your name even the demons submit to us." He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning. See, I have given you authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice at this, that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Amen. Would you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So when my second child, Megan, was born, my life became pretty hectic. In fact, a lot more hectic than it had been, having two children to watch all the time. Well, it was pretty difficult. And having two kids to get ready before I went anywhere, it kind of put a damper on my, shall we say, less than organized lifestyle. So I learned very quickly that the only way I could get anything done was to be organized the night before. I would lay everything out, so the next day I just had to grab each kid, put their clothes on them, and out we would go. Well, this worked really well for a while because Nick was a really easygoing kid and Megan was a baby. However, the minute Megan could talk, my life grew infinitely more difficult. Not because she was naughty, because she was not. She was a really good kid. No, my life became difficult because Megan learned four words. And those four words became her favorite mantra. "I want to do self." That was everything. "I want to do self." It didn't matter what it was, she wanted to do it by herself with no help from mom. Or anyone else, for that matter. Now, on the surface, this would seem to be a great thing for a busy mom, right? But it wasn't. You would think I could concentrate on other things if she was doing things by herself, but the reality was that although she wanted to do things by herself, she wasn't really capable of doing things by herself. It would take her easily 45 minutes to an hour to put on her clothes, and if I tried to help, she would get so upset that she was inconsolable for the rest of the day. So every day I found myself weighing whether peace in the house was preferable to getting out of the house. And one day I was venting to a friend about it, and I was telling her how frustrated I was, and she said, "You know, you need to know this one thing. The traits we admire in adults are not traits we admire in children. Be glad that she's fiercely independent, because one of these days it's going to serve her well." Well, as it turns out, Megan's independent streak only really lasted until her sister was born, and then she was very dependent on me. But what my friend said made sense, you see, because independence is something we want for our kids, isn't it? We all admire independent people. In fact, we tend to idolize self-made men and women, don't we? I mean, people who are strong, people who don't seem to need anyone else's help. We love the fact, don't we, that we live in a country that makes that possible, gives us those opportunities. It seems to be part of our basic makeup to equate success with doing things on our own, having our own things, our own land, our own home. Dependency, we seem to think, is for weak people. The last thing we want for our children, or for ourselves for that matter, is to be dependent on anyone, because being dependent leaves us vulnerable, doesn't it? Vulnerable to being hurt, vulnerable to be taken advantage of, vulnerable to the whims of other people. Dependency takes away our control that we have over our lives. This may be the reason why our text for today makes so many of us a little uncomfortable. It's a strange little story that begins abruptly with these words: "After this, the Lord appointed 70 others." After what? And 70 other what? It's a little confusing, unless we go back to the previous chapter in Luke, chapter 9, where we're told that Jesus gathers the 12 inner circle disciples, gives them authority, and sends them out to heal and proclaim the kingdom of God. Now, after a little time has gone by, Jesus, saying that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers, the laborers are few, well, he chooses 70 more people, more disciples, and he sends them out to heal the sick and proclaim that the kingdom of God has come near. He sends them out with a warning, telling them that he's sending them out like lambs in the midst of wolves, which is really an apt simile, because he tells them they're to go without money, they're to go without extra clothes, they're to go without sandals, without anything other than what's on their bodies. "Greet no one on the road," he says, which doesn't mean to ignore people, it just means don't be distracted. Keep going. And whenever you enter a house, well, then just say peace to this house. Shalom. If those people are people of shalom, people of peace, people who care about the welfare of others, people who are grateful for what they have and generous with those that don't have, well, those are your kind of people. If they don't share in shalom, well, they're not going to be receptive to what you have to say. So move on. But if they do offer you hospitality, he says, well, accept that hospitality joyfully and without any complaints. Eat and drink what they provide. Don't ask for anything else. Don't be looking around for a better B&B. Respect those you are staying with. And if you're welcomed by the people of the town too, well, respect them too. Respect who they are and what they have to offer. And then do what I send you to do. Cure the sick and pronounce that the kingdom of God has come near. In other words, do everything in my name. You are my representatives. Love them in my name. Now, as I read this passage, I have to tell you that I couldn't help but wonder at who these 70 disciples, or apostles as it is, were. Because an apostle is really just a disciple that is sent. They seem a little strange to me because they seem to do all of these things that Jesus asked without asking any questions. And if it were me listening to these instructions, well, I'd have a lot of questions, wouldn't you? I mean, wait a minute, Jesus. Take nothing, keep going, and pray for the kindness of strangers? But what do I do if nobody offers me any kindness? I mean, I'll be hungry, I'll be cold, I'll be homeless, for goodness sakes. And why are you sending me out like a lamb in the midst of wolves? Couldn't I just take a tent, some basic supplies? I mean, why do you want me to be so vulnerable? I know God will provide, I get it, but frankly, this is intimidating. It's terrifying. Now, I think these questions are reasonable because these demands seem a little foolhardy. What's the point? What's the point of all of this? After several readings, it seemed reasonable to me to assume that Jesus makes these demands on these apostles to give a pointed message to all of us who are called to spread the good news. All of us who are called to be apostles, all of us who are called to be evangelists, really everyone who's called to be a disciple, which means all of us, right? It's a message that says, be prepared. The going is tough and you'll have to face a lot of adversity. You have to be strong. And suffering's just part of the package. You have to have courage. You have to be bold. You have to give up your safety net. Have faith. Trust that God will provide. Now, I got to tell you that it was only after reading the passage five times, that I noticed something else. Something important. Five times before I realized that my assumption was wrong. No, I wasn't wrong about being prepared. I wasn't wrong in thinking that we might have to suffer. I wasn't wrong in thinking that I can hold on to what I got just in case this whole discipleship thing doesn't work out. I wasn't wrong in thinking that faith is the most important aspect in all of this, because all of these things are true. But I was wrong in thinking that this was the lesson that was to be learned here. You see, because the fifth time I read it, the first sentence jumped out at me. The Lord appointed 70 others and sent them on ahead of him in pairs to every town and place where he himself intended to go. See, all of a sudden I realized I totally missed the point. Focused on what I believe Jesus was asking these apostles and by extension me or you and us to do without, well, my questions all revolved around things. Things I might need. Things that make me feel secure. Things that keep me independent. Things that keep me from relying on the goodwill of other people. But it came to me that what Jesus is trying to tell us here is that we're mistaken. Or I was mistaken in my line of questioning. The question, you see, is not what I might need. The question is who I might need. Who I do need. See, Jesus knows that working in the kingdom is hard work. He knows that because it is difficult, there are times we get discouraged. He knows that in the face of adversity, well, we can sometimes feel like giving up. He knows no matter how strong our faith is, we can hit low points and we can begin to doubt. He knows that too often we have the tendency to focus on ourselves, on our needs and our wants. Jesus knows, you see, that we're human. And he knows that in these times, we need someone or someone's else. Companions, people that have the same goals we do, people that are there to remind us of those goals when we falter, people who are there to encourage us when we get down, people who are there to support us when we fail, love us because we're brothers and sisters in Christ. See, Jesus knows that when the going gets tough, we need other people to rely on, others to depend on. He knows that together we can do so much more than we can do alone. Together we are stronger, we're braver, we're smarter. We may want to be independent. We may want to do everything on our own, but Jesus knows we need each other. We need each other. And he knows, you see, that the only way we will truly understand that is if we experience it. Carry no bag, no purse, no sandals, he says. You're never going to really know how vital we are to one another and or appreciate how much we can accomplish together until and unless you have nothing. Until and unless you're completely vulnerable. Early in John Wesley's ministry, he came over to what was then the colonies. He came on fire for God. He wanted to preach to the native people. He wanted to bring the good news to those who needed it desperately. He arrived here full of purpose and full of what he thought he was going to do, but he soon found out that he couldn't do what he wanted to do. He was instead made the vicar or the local pastor of a community in Savannah, Georgia. He came with all kinds of grand ideas, but the mission turned out to be an utter disaster for Wesley. He ended up shunned, disliked, accused of all kinds of things, and eventually taken to court. After his acquittal, well, Wesley was a defeated man. And he boarded a ship and went back to England. With this dismal failure, well, Wesley's faith took a huge hit. He found himself doubting, wondering about everything, especially his call. And he became convinced that he shouldn't be doing what he was doing. He became convinced that he could not preach faith because he didn't have any faith. Well, he was ready to throw in the towel. But one day he went to visit a friend, a pastor in the Moravian church named Peter Bowler. And Wesley sat down and explained to Peter, even though Peter was 10 years younger than Wesley, he explained to him everything that had happened and his resulting crisis of faith. And John said to Bowler, "Do you think that I have any right? Should I continue preaching?" And Bowler replied, "By all means, you should." And Wesley says, "But how can I preach faith when I don't have faith?" And Bowler famously answered, "Preach faith until you have it. And then because you have it, you will preach faith." Well, John took Peter's advice and began preaching faith. And it was while preaching faith, this faith into the deep, dark prisons in London, to the men on death row, that a prisoner known only as Clifford came into the faith. Wesley shared this deeply spiritual moment with this man. And he felt the mutual spiritual certainty with this dead man walking. And this was a turning point in Wesley's ministry, you see, because this event was the start of a long and fruitful ministry, one that did extraordinary work for God. one that brought good news to so many people who would never have heard it before, so many people who had been forgotten, people who others thought were unworthy. And all of this, you see, was only made possible by God and the encouragement of a fellow worker in the kingdom. The fact is, you see, Wesley would never have gone to Bowler. He would not have shared his deepest and darkest failures and regrets if he had not been stripped of nearly everything. You see, things, possessions, and egos, they're a hindrance to our calling. They're a hindrance to ministry. They're a hindrance to following Christ. They stand in the way. They come between me and God and me and others. See, when I have a tent, I'm fine on my own. If I have money, I can take care of myself. When I'm successful in this world, I don't need anyone. I don't need a companion. I don't need anyone's help, encouragement, or advice. And I certainly don't want to embarrass myself by asking anyone for anything. As long as I have my things, I can remain independent. I am my own person. But wrapped in my self-reliant bubble, I can reach out and help others, but no one can reciprocate. I can do all the good deeds I want to do, but I won't experience any in return. I do what I want with no one to check me or soften me, but I don't have anyone to be the voice of reason when I'm angry, hurt, or confused. I'll get to know people I choose to get to know, but miss meeting people that I don't even realize I need, and miss meeting people who need me. I may think I'm happy, but I've never really experienced true joy. The true joy that is found walking the journey with a brother or a sister, of sharing everything, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Fact is, you see, whether we know it or not, our lives and our work are intrinsically linked together. We are a part of something bigger than we are. And unless we work together, it just doesn't work. Many of you probably have heard the John Donne poem, No Man is an Island, but many of you might not know that it was part of a sermon. It was the start of a sermon talking about this very thing, and in it, John Donne, in the 1500s, wrote, "No man is an island, entire of itself. Every man is a piece of the continent, a part of the main. If a clod be washed away by the sea, Europe is the less. As well as if a promontory were, as well as if a manor of thy friends or thine own were, any man's death diminishes me because I am involved in mankind. And therefore, never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee." You see, we are a part. We are a part of something greater. And Jesus knows this. He sends us in pairs or together to do things because he knows that's the way it works best. When we only have each other to rely on, well, we learn to do a lot of things. We do a lot of good things. Pleasant Valley, I know you all know this, because this is a small church who, despite all odds, is a witness, a light in this community. And I know, and you know, that none of us can do that on our own. We can only do any work for God when we are all joined together. When we all say, it doesn't matter what I have, doesn't matter what you have, what we have together, we will do, we will use, we will work together. I pray this morning that many of you might have received the letter that went out to the congregation, and I pray this morning that you will not be discouraged. I pray that this scripture will tell you and will give you hope that God is with us. And as long as we are together in Christ's name, doing Christ's work, we will be casting out demons. We will be doing everything in Jesus' name, and we will be rejoicing as we do it. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.